our New Testament reading, Luke 22. Luke 22 and verses 39 through 46. Luke 22, starting with verse 39. Speaking of Jesus coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Amen. You may be seated. Like me, you have probably heard thousands of sermons in your life, and you have forgotten most of them. Maybe it's only a week or two, and you think, what was that sermon last week or 2 weeks about? That's part of our human condition. But maybe there are sermons that you have remembered for various reasons, and I can think of a sermon I heard. It was on a Friday night, a gathering of an university, a sermon on the life of Hezekiah, and specifically his prayer. And I heard that sermon at least 20 years ago, and that sermon has stuck with me ever since. I don't think it was the particular eloquence of the minister, but rather the testimony of Hezekiah and his prayer in the temple as he brought the threatening letter from Assyria and laid it out before God. Indeed, it is a powerful picture of bringing these impossible situations to God in prayer. And we can say Hezekiah's example. It is recorded, at least in part, for our encouragement, for our direction in prayer. And that's part of my purpose in looking at the subject of prayer, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged to pray. God commands us and he invites us as his children to pray. But I want to go beyond just that obvious challenge to prayer, and that is this. In looking at the life of Hezekiah, we should be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you consider your duty in prayer, even when you consider how you neglect the duty of prayer, I want you to remember your Lord and Savior and his intercession for us. When we think of prayer, I want us to be focused not on our own duty, first of all, but the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be our focus as we first look at Hezekiah. In fact, we'll spend most of our time looking at the account of Hezekiah, but then we will consider how this points to the intercession of Jesus Christ for his people. So we have two kings, King Hezekiah first, and then King Jesus. Hezekiah's story in Kings begins in chapter 18. The name Hezekiah in Hebrew, Hizkiyah, means Yahweh is my strength. Yahweh is my strength. That's a significant name that he was given. When you study the names of the kings, you often find they were very significant. And perhaps what makes it even more significant, his father Ahaz was a wicked king. Some of Ahaz's children were offered in pagan sacrifices. And we read the testimony of Hezekiah that he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. So the entire life of Hezekiah, we can say, is a testimony to God's grace. Yahweh was his strength. Now, as we study the kings of Israel, the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, we know that Saul and David and Solomon, the first three kings, are given the most attention. As you read Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you see that most attention is drawn to those first three kings. What is significant about Hezekiah is his life is summarized in Kings and Chronicles, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Also, we find his account in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 36 through 39 also covers the life of King Hezekiah. We know that Isaiah and Hezekiah lived at the same time. That's part of the reason. But the time of Hezekiah was a very significant time in the life of Judah. So 2 Kings 18 through 20, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, and Isaiah 36 through 39, all three of these books cover the life of Hezekiah. They're not all identical. You see different places of emphasis. In fact, there are four main parts of the life of Hezekiah that are emphasized. First is the reformation that he brought. The reformation and the renewal to Judah and to the worship of God's people. In fact, that is the main focus of 2 Chronicles. It's about the incredible reformation, the restoration of the Passover, the sacrificial system, the repairs to the temple, and the like. The second thing that all three books discuss is the great threat of Judah from Sennacherib and the mighty Assyrian Empire. All three books give attention to that. Then there is the account of Hezekiah's sickness. And we should note that although we don't have an exact chronology, it seems that the great sickness that Hezekiah faced, he was very close to death. He would have died, save the Lord granting him another 15 years. That time of sickness was right at the same time as this threat from Assyria. So that is the third part of his life. Then all three books talk about the pride of Hezekiah and his failure. His failure in terms of showing off all the wealth and splendor that initially belonged to him and the first part of his reign as the Babylonian envoys came and Hezekiah showed all the glory and splendor, and that was part of his failure. And again, that's recorded in Kings and Chronicles and in Isaiah 39. Now, it's in the reign of Hezekiah that the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the mighty Assyrian kingdom. If you have your Bibles, look at 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18, we'll look at verses 9 through 13. We read, "Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah," that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, "Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." So approximately 8 years after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the armies of Assyria are again in that region, and now Judah is seriously threatened, and Jerusalem is seriously threatened. Now, three things that are part of the background to consider are these. First, Hezekiah, we are told earlier in 2 Kings 18, verse 7, he rebelled against the king of Assyria. So Judah had been a vassal state. They had to pay duty. They were sworn to serve the king of Assyria. And Hezekiah said, "No more. I'm not going to serve the king of Assyria." And you can imagine the Assyrians were obviously not happy with that. Second, Assyria's main goal in the region is to subdue Egypt. The armies of Assyria are present in Palestine and Judah. Their real goal is Egypt. Now, the commentators Kyle and Dalich note that this is what the Greek historian Herodotus records. It's also what we see in Scripture. For example, Isaiah 10:24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. So Egypt was the main target, but the Assyrians thought if we can get two for one, so much the better. And so there was a time where Hezekiah then also tried to appease the Assyrians. But even with that attempt, Judah and Jerusalem faced a clear and present danger. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, hoped he could take over Jerusalem by propaganda. He could conquer the city, not through a direct military assault, but just by showing the power of Assyria. And through a message of propaganda, he hoped that Hezekiah and Judah would simply surrender. Now, how were the Assyrians such a powerful empire? And one website notes this, that their armies were highly trained and professional. Their troops had a great deal of experience in battle. They were well organized into various units of charioteers, cavalry, bowmen, lancers. They had a corps of engineers. They would build movable towers. They had iron-headed battering rams they would use on sieges of walled towns. They used iron weapons. Some of their opponents only had bronze weapons. The Assyrians fashioned iron weapons. They built roads. So when they conquered an area, they could quickly move their army back in again if they needed to. So they were very smart and savvy, and they also used fear. They used fear as one of their tools. Now, we know that all war is cruel, but the Assyrians were masters of torture and what we can say psychological warfare, as they would pile up the skulls of their victims, as they would do other things. One king of Assyria says this, I built a pillar over against his gate, the gate of a conquered king. I flayed all the chief men, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. Many captives I burned with fire. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers. From others I cut off their noses, their ears. Of many I put out the eyes. The testimony of King Assur-nasirpal about the year 875. So the Assyrians are master warriors, masters of propaganda and fear. And there is absolutely no way that Judah and Hezekiah could have withstood a military battle. No way they could have gone toe-to-toe with the power of Assyria. The Assyrians would have built a siege or would have taken a siege of Jerusalem. It would have been miserable. Nothing that God's people really could have done in the face of a full onslaught. Now we do read Hezekiah did not just sit back and fear. He did what he could do as a king. If you would, or if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles 32, it's hard to put together the exact timeline of things, but 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that Hezekiah did what he could. In fact, Hezekiah and Israel came up with some ingenious engineering solutions to the threat of Assyria. We read this, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus, many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? This is an ingenious engineering solution to take the water that flows outside the city to divert it so that the Assyrians could not stop it or use it themselves. So it's quite an engineering project. Verse 5, and he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." That's quite a statement, isn't it? There are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Judah, when they saw the threat of Assyria, they did what they could in terms of engineering projects, in terms of other actions. Now, again, we're not given a clear timeline, but it would seem after this, Hezekiah reassessed the situation. Yes, they had strengthened what they could. They built an extra wall. They took care of the water problem. But going back to 2 Kings 18, and verses 14 through 16, we read this. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Isn't that a sad testimony? Here is Hezekiah, who has brought reform, brought back some of the splendor and glory of Jerusalem, and he has to scrape off that gold in order to pay what the Assyrians demanded. A talent, we know, is approximately 75 pounds. Now, at one time, Solomon was bringing in hundreds of talents a year, but those glory days are long gone. They have to scrape the pillars and the gold from the doors of the temple to come up with the payment of 30 talents of gold. They have to cash out all of the silver in the temple and in the treasuries. Kyle and Dalich said, "This false step on the part of the pious king, which arose from a temporary weakness of faith, was nevertheless turned into a blessing through the pride of Sennacherib and the covenant faithfulness of the Lord towards him and his kingdom." The Lord was humbling Hezekiah. He is a man that God has strengthened, but he is also a king that was humbled. The nation is humbled so that their strength would be in God alone. And now, this is where the account directs us to consider Hezekiah and his intercession for his people. The Assyrians were glad to receive the payment from Hezekiah. They said, "Thank you, we want more. We'll take more." And so rather than give up and turn away, the Assyrians continued to threaten Judah. Rather than back down, they came to Jerusalem directly to threaten and challenge. And that's what you read in 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. It's a masterful account of psychological warfare. Three leading officials of the Assyrians and their speech to the people on the wall. And we have then the response of Hezekiah, starting in chapter 19. He knows he cannot withstand the power of Assyria. Yes, they've built up the walls. They've done what they could. There's no way they can stand directly. And so look again at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 19. "So it was when King Hezekiah heard it," that is the continued threat, "that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Hezekiah is broken before the Lord. In humility, he is going to see God's direction, his protection and favor. And Hezekiah calls for Isaiah also, the great prophet. Lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, according to verse 8 of chapter 19, the Assyrians changed some of their military operations. Again, their goal is to conquer Judah if they can, but remember, their prize is also Egypt. And so according to verse 8, the Assyrians now need to stop the advance of Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, or Cush. And so the armies are going to have to be redirected, at least for a time. The Assyrian spokesman, this one called the Rabshakeh, that's a title. Likely he is given this position because he can speak fluent Hebrew. So he is the spokesman for the Assyrian forces. He did not want to think, or he did not want Hezekiah to think, the threat was finished. And so he sends a twofold message, a verbal message. He also sends a written message to Hezekiah. Basically this: don't think your puny God will deliver you from the might and power of Assyria. Don't make the mistake of trusting in the God who you think will strengthen you. So that is the background for the picture, this powerful picture that we read in verses 14 and following of Hezekiah and his prayer. Look at verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. The scroll, the letter that he has received. So there are four summary verses. He first receives this letter. He reads it. I think he reads it out loud. He then goes up to the house of the Lord, bringing that threatening letter with him. And this is the beautiful picture. He takes that letter and spreads that letter out before the Lord. I'm surprised no Christian author has written a book on this verse, a technique of spreading out our affairs before the Lord. Well, this is not some secret technique, some tool, a method for us manipulating the Lord, but it is a beautiful picture. I think it is given for our encouragement, that we would bring all of our concerns before the Lord. Not that we have to literally spread them out. We may do so. But it is an encouragement in prayer. And then look at Hezekiah's prayer in verses 15 through 19 again. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. What should we observe from this prayer? What should we take from this prayer? I think that is given for our instruction. Well, first, there is clearly a focus on God's glory and sovereignty. As Hezekiah knows, he is coming before the only true and living God. He focuses on God's glory and sovereignty. Secondly, then, he calls for God to see the blasphemy of Assyria. the mocking, the reproach of the living God. Third, he does recognize the triumphs of Assyria. He recognizes the Assyrian Empire is a mighty empire, and they have conquered many nations, many lands, but he also observes they conquered them. Why? Because these nations worshipped false gods. Their gods were wood and stone. That's why they were destroyed. And then finally, Hezekiah prays for salvation. Why? So that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. The focus of his request, his deliverance, is the glory of God. Indeed, these are, I think, profound directions to guide us in our own prayers. Now, how did God answer these requests? Well, in a mighty way, Jerusalem was totally unscathed. Yes, several cities near Jerusalem were conquered, or Lachish and perhaps other fortified cities were conquered. Jerusalem, though, was totally unscathed. The siege was ended, as we read at the end of chapter 19, the mighty warrior, the angel of the Lord, the one who smote the firstborn of Egypt. I believe we are to see this is a pre-incarnate form of the Son of God. Slew 185,000 men of the Assyrian army. Some would say, would they literally have had 185,000 people outside the walls of Jerusalem? Well, those armies might have been spread all throughout that region. And so it is an incredible slaughter. Eventually, then, as Isaiah predicted, Sennacherib, the mighty king, would be murdered by two of his sons. Now, that would not occur for at least another 20 years or so. But it is part of the great judgment as Sennacherib blasphemed the Lord. And we can say God did protect his people. He protected the royal line leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hezekiah did what he could do. His greatest action, we can say, was to intercede on behalf of his people as their king. And this, as I say, is what points to the Lord Jesus Christ. The intercession of Jesus Christ for his people. When we read the Old Testament, we need to have our focus not just on the characters as they are portrayed, but on what is the central focus of all Scripture. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read the account of Hezekiah, he's not just your average Israelite. He's the king. As the king, what is he? He's a picture of the coming king, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, when we read the story of David and Goliath, we should not just think this is about how we can conquer giants in our own lives. I think that's to misread the Scriptures. And in a similar way, when we read about Hezekiah, his beautiful example in prayer, and we are to learn from that. But I think more importantly, consider this is a picture of the intercession of Jesus Christ. We're not in the same position as Hezekiah. Our situations cannot be directly compared. Yes, you have a calling in prayer. You have a duty in prayer. But what I want you most to see is how your focus needs to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. The encouragement is to know how great is not your prayers, not the prayers of others, how great is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the following. What Hezekiah faced, and he faced not only his own death, his own sickness, then he faced the mighty threat of Assyria, but what Hezekiah faced was nothing in comparison to what Jesus Christ faced. Right? You think of all the pressure that Hezekiah faced in his life. It is nothing in comparison to what the Son of God faced in providing our salvation. Listen to the account of Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Look again at verse 7. The vehement cries and tears of our Lord, some of which are described in the Gospels. These vehement cries and tears were not because Jesus was weak or scared. Right? He is not filled with these cries and tears, the sweat of blood, as it were, because he is scared. No, his cries and tears are for us. They are so he can complete the mission to bring salvation for all of God's people. So what Hezekiah faced is nothing in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ faced. And although, my friends, you are called to humble yourself before God, think of this. Will your prayers ever be what the prayers of Jesus are for you? You know, it's wonderful when friends pray for us. We love it to hear when friends come up to us and say, I've been praying for you. But will the intercession of your friends ever compare to the prayers of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. The glorious message of Scripture is not only that we have access to God. That is a wonderful thing. The glorious good news is we have a Savior who has not only interceded for us in time past, but who continues to intercede for us. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. This glorious chapter of the book of Romans, the central chapter in Romans, also speaks of prayer. Next month, our memory verse will come from Romans 8. I think it's significant. When it speaks of our own prayer, Romans 8 and verses 26 and 27, it speaks of our own prayer in terms of weakness. Our own prayer in terms of weakness. Look at verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So when Romans 8 speaks of our own prayer, and it is a glorious thing, but it's in terms of our own weakness in prayer, the strength that we should find in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit's intercession for us. And then look at verse 34. The strength of prayer is not our own strength, but what's found in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That, my friends, is the glorious news. The Lord Jesus Christ stands at the right hand of the Father. From there, he makes intercession for us. What could be greater than knowing that? So, my friends, don't forget about Hezekiah. His prayer is given. It's part of the historical record. It's for our example. We can say, consider the calling that God has given to you. We are called to pray. Many, many passages we could consider, but most of all, and again, this is the point, rejoice in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's my challenge. Every time you are reminded to pray, every time you are burdened to pray, every time you recognize, no, I do not pray as I should, I would like your focus to be on the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who continues to live to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says this, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the continued ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his church. And this does not mean all of our dreams will come true, all of our problems will just go away. But it does mean we know for certain this, God's purposes will never fail. His purposes in our lives will never fail. His glory will be known. God will continue to fulfill all of His promises to His people. That we have absolute assurance of. Why? The Lord Jesus Christ. So let's rest in His intercession. And when we think of the duty of prayer, let's be directed to our Lord and Savior. May that be your confidence and your encouragement. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank You that Your word does speak so clearly. The ancient history of the past and the continued ministry of You, our great God, as we do come before You and confess You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we rejoice as this great and precious, even mysterious doctrine is unfolded and explained to us in the pages of Scripture for our assurance, not for our confounding. And so strengthen this congregation that our focus would be upon You, even as we consider our duty. Even more, may our focus be upon You and Your sovereign working in our lives, so much greater than our own concerns or desires could ever be expressed. So we bless and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.